This morning's passage is from the book of Psalms, and I'll be reading from Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is God's.
As is my custom during school holidays, go to the Psalms. And I'm just backtracking a little bit because there are a few Psalms that I've skipped. We've got up to about Psalm 72, but there's a number of Psalms I've skipped, so I'm just going back and catching up on some of the ones I've skipped. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to give us insight. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we do so with hearts that are tremendously grateful for the life that you have given us. We recognize your graciousness upon us. We thank you for your mercies, which your word declare are new every morning. We have experienced your mercies every morning. We thank you for the revelation of yourself, that you didn't just create us and then leave us to our own ends, but that you revealed who you are, you revealed the nature of your character, and then you came to live and dwell amongst us, and we will be eternally grateful for having given us such a clear picture of who you are. We confess that as we turn our attention to wanting to learn more about you, we need your help. We don't pretend to think that on our own intellect alone we can understand your word. We know that spiritual truths are something that need to be given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would give to us the insight we lack in and of ourselves. Open our eyes that we might see Jesus. And we pray this for his sake. Amen. 1981. Chris Gardner was destitute. He had been selling bone scanners to chemists, but they weren't really interested in them. And so his attempts to make an income had really fallen and come to nothing. His wife, as a result of that, decided that she didn't want to be with him anymore, and she left him and got a job in New York, and so meant moving from San Francisco to New York, and left him alone with his young son. And as he began searching for jobs, being uneducated, unqualified, it wasn't easy to find a job. So, very fortunately, he was able to enroll in an internship in a brokerage company, a big brokerage company. There were 20 of applicants who enrolled in that internship, and only one would end up getting the job. And during the day, he would send his child to school, and then he would put him in aftercare, and then come home and go to Salvo's and sleep in Salvo's because he was kicked out of his place. He didn't have money to pay rent, and this internship ran for about 6 months. And his hope to get at the end of that was to at least have a job and find some contentment, some satisfaction, some kind of ability to enjoy life as a result of now having an income. And at the end of that 6 months, he's called into the office, and thinking that he's going to be told, Sorry, the internship has gone to someone else. He dresses particularly well for the occasion, and his only suit he occupies and red tie. And he is told by the directors of the company that he's got the job. And he goes out and he rejoices with his son that now at least he can enjoy life. Now he can find some satisfaction. And as a result of this story, if it's very moving, they made a movie called The Pursuit of Happiness. It is a biographical story about this man's life, Chris Gardner. You can go Google it on the internet and it'll give you some details onto that. His pursuit, his energy, his whole being is directed towards securing this job, because for him, that's the means by which he is going to reach or get some level of happiness. And we live in a world where people search for happiness, don't they? They seek to find ways in which they can find some kind of satisfaction, enjoyment out of life. After all, if life is bound up with such a short time in this world, and when you think of how long the world's been going, you're here for 70 years on average, maybe 80 or 90, very few ever get to 100, and then that's it. Your life's over. And it goes very quickly. And here are people striving, whether it's finding satisfaction in money, if I can only get enough to get me content. Finding satisfaction in relationships. Some people long to be married, and so they think that marriage is going to bring a level of happiness. Sometimes satisfaction is bound up with our own pride, our own ability to achieve and to have success, and for people to laud our successes, and maybe that'll bring happiness. Sometimes in a family, if we have children and we raise children, maybe they'll bring happiness. But for all of those things, and even in recreation, sometimes is held up as, well, if I can go on holidays and enjoy time away, maybe that'll bring me happiness. You know what the problem with all those things are? They're all temporary. You can't be on a holiday all your life, can you? And working brings certain stresses and certain problems, and even though you may be a high achiever or earn a lot of money, at the end of the day, that money can't help you beyond the grave, can it? It may make life a little bit more comfortable. And even our pleasure pursuits, whether you go and enjoy a particular recreational activity, once the activity is over, the pleasure is gone. It's done. And you've got to redo it to once again experience that pleasure and redo it to experience that. And so the cycle goes on. But at the end of the day, there's no permanent, lasting inner sense of soul satisfaction that enables you in the midst of life's greatest turmoils and challenges to find a peace that transcends all the temporal things that occur in this world, and that enable you to keep on persevering and find joy in the midst of trial. Only the pursuit of God brings that. Only the pursuit of God. And we snatch for these other things. And all we grasp is air. Only the soul can be satisfied by God. And I'll tell you why. Because you have been created by God to be in relationship with God and to find joy and satisfaction in that relationship with God. And only when you are connected to your Creator do you as the creation find absolute joy and happiness, satisfaction, contentment. And that is not bound up by circumstances. The psalm is probably written by David. We all know David well from the Bible. David, who was king of Israel, and whom God blessed incredibly. David is probably writing, and it's not certain it's David, it's probably David, probably writing out of a situation where he's being chased. You remember in David's life where he goes and ministers in Saul's presence, and then Saul becomes jealous of David, and he tries to kill him with a spear, throws a spear at him, and David eludes him and runs, and then Saul pursues David, trying to kill him. There are other parts in his life where his son Absalom rises up against him, usurps his power of the throne, proclaims himself as king, and David has to flee. It's in one of those situations where David is fleeing, living in caves, and I remember seeing the caves at En-Gedi in the mountains, where he probably held out for refuge. It's in those circumstances that he writes the psalm, and he says, my satisfaction, my contentment in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances is in my relationship with God. My joy is there. And he says, I will not exchange anything for that joy that I experience in relationship with my Creator, the one who loves me, has revealed himself to me, created me, and made me to be in relationship with him. You can strive all you want. You won't find joy until you find it in God. Firstly, I want you to notice trusting in the Lord relies upon him. Look at verses 1 and 2. Trusting in the Lord relies upon him. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good things. Now there's some profound things he's saying there. Things that sometimes are not recognized or acknowledged by the world by and large. Sometimes Christians don't remember those things that David speaks about. He says, you are my refuge. You are the one in whom I find protection and safety. It's not in my army. It's not in the men who have come with me. It's not in their ability to save me from the precarious situation I'm in. No, my refuge is coming under your umbrella of protection. You watch over me. You keep me safe. You are the one who is able to work on my behalf in the background in ways unseen, so that even when Saul is pursuing him, remember how God caused Saul and his men to fall into a deep sleep, that David, who was in the same cave as Saul, just a bit further back, and Saul didn't know that he was in that cave. Remember that situation where they fall into big sleep and he cuts a small piece of Saul's robe, and then he wakes him up when he's a good distance away, mind you, and says, Saul, look at this robe of yours. I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I won't touch the Lord's anointed. God was watching over David. So David, in his understanding of his relationship with Yahweh, realizes that God is the one who provides protection and refuge and safety in the midst of trial. Moreover, verse 2 says to us that God is the one who gives them all the good things. And this is an incredible acknowledgement. Here is David understanding that every breath he draws into his body is a gift of God's grace. That every gift he gets is a gift of God's grace. That out of the goodness of God, who is infinitely good, God out of his goodness blesses all his people with everything they need for life and for godliness. Everything we have is a gift of God's grace. Everything we are is a gift of God's grace. That doesn't mean that we should simply sit back and not do anything and not work hard. In fact, the Bible says you ought to work hard. You must work hard. God has created you to do that. And to be lazy and to take your foot off the pedal is not a biblical concept at all. But nevertheless, we recognize that within that those parameters, within that framework, my ability to work, my ability to preach to you this morning is not because I am able to do that in and of my own strength. It is because God has given me a gift. And God has enabled me to do that. I don't stand here as one who can boast in any gifts, Because everything I have comes from the Lord. Your ability to work comes from the Lord. Your ability to have a marriage comes from the Lord. Your fact that you wear clothes and you are able to have an income comes from the Lord. Everything comes from God, who is a bountiful God and blesses us infinitely more than what we deserve. And it all comes out of His goodness. So James, for example, was able to say in James chapter, let me get the reference right, James chapter 1 verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. God blesses us with every perfect gift. Everything good in this world, anything good in this world that you can think about, is the result of God's goodness, of God's grace. Even for the unbeliever. I'll tell you why. Jesus says, Matthew 5:45b says this. This is astounding. He causes His Son to, the Son, as in S-U-N, not S-O-N. He causes the Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that God blesses the unbeliever, the non-Christian, as well. So that everything they have is a gift of His grace, even though it is unacknowledged. So even for the atheist who denies there's a God, or agnostic who says there may or may not be a God, but we can't know Him, or the person who's just apathetic, who just doesn't care, or the one who actively rebels against God and shakes their fist in His face, their ability to shake their fist in His face is a gift of God's grace. They can't do it without God's permission. They can't do it without God allowing them to do it. And the very clothes they wear and the very breath they take to shout out in anger against God is a gift of God's goodness. He causes His Son to shine on the evil and the good, the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And the sad, the tragedy of that is the non-Christian doesn't even realize that. But death will change that. Death will change that. And so David says, everything I have from You, everything good is a gift from You. Therefore, I trust You. Therefore, I rest in You. Therefore, I take refuge in You. Therefore, I rely upon You. Therefore, I'm happy to be dependent upon You, because You give me everything. Why would I not be dependent upon You? Look how You've blessed me with so many good things. Why would that not force me to go more and more and to depend upon You and fly to You? Because You have been so generous. You've been so bountiful. You've been so good. And I revel in Your goodness. I love Your goodness. I rest in Your goodness. I trust You. You see, David has experienced God's goodness in so many different situations that now for him it is almost automatic. And if you understand the goodness of God, why would you not trust Him? Why would you not rely upon Him? Why would you not cast yourself on Him and be dependent on Him? He is such a gracious God. This is brought out in a story from John Patton. John Patton was a missionary, and he went to the New Hebrides after he graduated, and he spent some years there with them, and then he came back home, and then he, because they were cannibals, and it got a little bit dangerous. I mean, when you're ministering amongst people who want to eat you, it's not necessarily the best place to be. But he labored amongst these hostile them, seeking to make Christ known. Later, he returned to the New Hebrides after going home and spent 15 years there. Shortly after he arrived, his wife died and his son died. Now, you know, we can put that at arm's length, but those are the sacrifices that some missionaries made. He was wrestling with a passage in John 1:12 of how do I translate to believe in or to trust in Jesus Christ. The islanders, because they were cannibals, nobody trusted anyone. Oh, you can imagine, you could go to bed at night and wake up being eaten. So there was no trust in that no word for trust in their language. One of his servants came in and Peyton said to them, "What am I doing?" And he said, "You're sitting at your desk." And then he said to him, as he took his feet, both feet off the floor and sat back in his chair, he said, "What am I doing now?" And the servant replied, Peyton's servant used a verb which means to lean your whole weight upon, to lean your whole weight upon. It's a verb he used. And Peyton said, "That's the phrase I'm going to use to translate trust. To lean your whole weight upon. Instead of relying on me, instead of relying on self, instead of looking to my own resources and own abilities, I am going to lean. I'm going to thrust myself. I'm going to cast myself onto Jesus. I'm going to put my full weight onto Him. I'm going to willingly acknowledge and say, Lord, You are my provider. You are my refuge. You are the one who enables me to enjoy all the good gifts that You bless me with in this world, because God has blessed us with so many good gifts. I'm going to throw my entire being onto You. I'm going to stop looking to me. I'm going to stop thinking that I'm the one. That's simply pride. And I'm going to humble myself before You. And I'm going to cast myself onto You." And let me tell you, when you cast yourself onto Jesus, He honors that. He's worthy of our trust. He can be trusted. He is yet to fail anyone. Secondly, I want you to notice trusting in the Lord delights in Him. Verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4, look what he says. "As for the saints who are in the land, they are glorious ones in whom is all my delight." Now, I just want to pause quickly on verse 3. I'll come back to verse 4 in a minute. What he's saying is that there is a commonality amongst those who are Christians. There's a commonality amongst God's people. And the reason that there is a commonality amongst them is because all of them are bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us into the family of God, so that God becomes the Father of all those who are in Christ. And because He's the Father of them who are in Christ, we refer to fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. Not physically, not from descent, but spiritually, because we have been united together in Christ. And Christ becomes the glue that holds us together, if you like. And so the psalmist is saying, "I delight to spend time with those with whom I already have a common bond. I delight to spend time with those who have the same framework as me of living their lives, who have the same Savior as me, who also love the Lord Jesus Christ, who also bound Him. I love spending time with them because we together have the same purpose in life. We have the same goals in life. We have the same ethical standards in life. We live life in the same way. We serve God. We seek to glorify God. There is this common bond, which is why if you are a Christian, you can go anywhere into the world and walk into any church, Bible-believing church, and find that you are at home amongst the people there. When I was in Bolivia recently, in spite of the language barrier, there was just a common bond I immediately had with those people in that church, because we both love Jesus. And that binds us together. And the psalmist says, "I love spending time with them." It always worries me when Christians say, "I prefer to be in the company of those who are not Christians than Christians." There's something wrong with your spirituality if that's you. There's something deeply wrong. You should feel more at home with Christians. Now, when you think about that, in eternity, right? So when death comes and we get transported into the presence of God, you are going to live with your fellow believer in a new heavens and a new earth with a new body forever. So you better get on with them now. Because if you don't get on with them now, what are you going to do in eternity? You're going to struggle big time. And you see, there is that sense in which the love of Christ that has bound us together overflows into the lives of each other so that we love each other like Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He loved us while we were yet sinners by dying for us. So to put that in perspective, my dear friends, if you are a Christian here, you should love your fellow Christian to the extent at which you would give your life for them. Do you? Notice too in verse 4, he says, I will not, verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out the libations of blood or take up the names on my lips. Now what he's talking about there is that in pagan worship in the Old Testament, and sometimes it still happens today, sadly, but in pagan and certain remote parts of the world, but in pagan worship in the Old Testament, they used to sacrifice their children in the hope that the God that they were sacrificing to would then answer whatever prayer they were offering. So Baal was a god, and Moloch, who was over Baal, they would have the statue of him, and the god would have his arms like this. And then into his belly, they would build a furnace, and they would take their babies, and they would put them on the top of the arms of this god, and the babies would roll down the arms and fall into the belly of the god and be burnt to death. So when the psalm says they're filled with sorrow, you can understand why. You're sacrificing your children. And even though that may be partly a coercion, because that's what you do in the religion, and the Bible talks about it, how they, some of the kings of Israel who got caught up in idolatry sacrificed their children and passed the dignified language of the Old Testament says they passed through the fire. That's what it means. It's horrific. So you can understand when he says, I will not participate in pagan worship. I will not participate in the pagan gods. I will go to the extent where I will not even mention their names. It's so horrific and horrendous what they do. I won't even let their names go on my lips. And so he avoids them. And he stays away from engaging in their ritualistic rites of worship. And he keeps them at arm's distance because he does not want to allow himself to be drawn into that, as some of the kings were. So when you go after David, what you discover is that there are kings of Israel who allow themselves to become polluted with the religions of the foreign nations. And Ahab, for example, is a great example of that, who marries this queen Jezebel and brings into Israel the worship of Baal and Asherah, that fertility worship. And he gets drawn astray, and he becomes part of that worship system of gods till Elijah comes and sorts them out. And so he says, I don't flirt with that. I stay away from danger. And there's some truth in that for the believer who needs to be careful. You know, sometimes you get this kind of sense, well, I'm just going to go and have a look, and I'm just going to go and see what this other religion is like. And people get drawn in, enticed and drawn away. I can think of examples in my mind, and I can think of a particular person that's not at this church in my mind who exactly happened and got lost in the Baha'i religion. Stay away. Don't allow yourself. And then I want you to notice the delight in God's person, verses 5 and 6, very quickly. The delight in God's person. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen in for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Now, all of those are metaphors. You have to understand it like that. It fits in with the whole framework of the psalm. So even though it's true that in the time of Joshua, certain lots of land were allocated to certain tribes and they were able to enjoy the promised land that God had promised to them and took them into, now what he's using those to describe his relationship with God. And what he's saying is that my satisfaction, my level of contentment, my level of pleasure in my relationship with God is so great. It's like those lots of land. It's like those boundary lines falling in good places. He is my portion. He is my everything. I find complete and utter connection with Him and complete and utter contentment with Him, so that my overwhelming desire is to know this God, is to be in relationship with Him, is to find complete and utter satisfaction in Him. And so he pursues that. Now, when you think about David, and we think about his life, there's some pretty bad things David does. You know, there's some pretty awful sins that he commits in his life. But the one thing that David always retains is what God initially saw in David when he picked him out of all his other brothers to make him king of Israel. And that is that David is a man after God's own heart. And David is a man, in spite of all his flaws and all his sin, ultimately loves God and has an overwhelming desire to be in the presence of God and to enjoy that fellowship and relationship with God. So that even when he's committed this awful sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the baby is born and the baby dies, and David's been spending a week in prayer on his knees pleading before God, saying, "Lord, spare the life of the child. Spare the life of the child." And God takes the life of the child. And David's servants know that this has happened, and they're too afraid to go to David and say the child is dead. And so they don't tell him, but David senses something's wrong with them. And he says to them, "What's happened? Has the child died?" And they say, "Yes." What does David do? What would you do if your child died? Baby born. What does David do? He goes to the temple and he worships. He worships. He falls down at the feet of God and he worships. Why? Because his contentment is not in the amount of children God blesses him with, and God will bless David with lots of children. His contentment is bound up in his relationship with God. And so he can worship God through the good and through the bad, because God satisfies his soul. Because God is all that he needs. And even when Nathan the prophet confronts him with this great sin and exposes David in front of everyone, unlike Saul, when he's exposed by the prophet, Samuel denies or tries to find excuses, David doesn't. And Psalm 51 is that beautiful psalm of David's confession after that sin, and he says, "Against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned." He acknowledges, he confesses. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to pretend it hasn't happened. He doesn't try to pretend it's insignificant. He doesn't try and find a whole reason of excuses as to why he's done it. He just comes before God and says, "You're right. What I did was disgraceful." And God forgives him. But that's a man after God's own heart. How often do you and I excuse our sin? How often do we find good reasons why we did what we did? And instead of asking for forgiveness, we work out an apology, a reasoned defense, completely different to forgiveness, completely. Apology is apologia, from the Greek word defense, a reasoned defense, apologetics. Forgiveness is very different. Forgiveness acknowledges it's done wrong against God and confesses. Doesn't find excuses, doesn't say, "Well, I was tired," or "I had a bad day at work," or "My car broke down," or "I missed public transit." Doesn't use excuses. And David is like that because he's a man after God's own heart. God is everything to David. Calvin put it beautifully. I can't put it like in the same way. I wish I could. Calvin writes and he says, John Calvin, that is, the great reformer, "This passage teaches us that none are taught aright in true godliness but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. David, by calling the portion of his lot and his inheritance and his cup, protests that he is so fully satisfied with him alone as neither to covet anything besides him, nor to be excited by any depraved desires. Let us therefore learn, when God offers himself to us, to embrace him with the whole heart and to seek him only, all the ingredients and fullness of our happiness. Whenever, therefore, those things present themselves to us which would lead us away from resting in God alone, let us make use of this sentiment as an antidote against them, that we have sufficient cause for being contented, since he who has in himself absolute fullness of all good has given himself to be enjoyed by us. In this way we will experience our condition to be always pleasant and comfortable. For he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing, which is requisite to constitute a happy life. And David speaks about God's goodness. And he speaks about the fact that he revels, he delights, he loves to revel in God because God is so good. And when we are connected to our Creator, we experience the fullness of God's goodness expressed towards us. When you've tasted, when you've really, truly tasted Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you cannot turn away. There is no going back. You just can't. When you've been immersed in Christ, nothing else satisfies like he does. And so when you face challenges in life, and when trials come, or when sickness besets you, or whatever it might be, you rest in the relationship you have with him, and he fills your heart with a peace that passes all understanding. And your contentment is bound up in him alone. Fourthly, trusting in the Lord learns from him. Look at verses 7 and 8. I'm going to be very fast just so I can get to the last point. Trusting in the Lord learns from him, verses 7 and 8. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he has my right hand. I will not be shaken. When you logically think this out, it makes perfect sense. David is saying, in effect, I love the law of God. I love the word of God. I love reading the word of God. I love receiving instruction in the word of God. God's precepts, God's commands, God's laws, God's principles revealed in his word, they warm my heart, they guide me, they lead me, they give me insight into how life is meant to live. Now that's logical. Why is it logical? Well, if God created you, if God is your maker, then your maker knows how you best function. I mean, he created you, he made you. And so he made you for particular purposes. He made you to function in a particular way. And the only way that you can discern how you are meant to function, how you are meant to live, is by reading the revelation that God has given out of himself. And where do we find the revelation that God has given? We find it in his word. God has not left us to work it all out by ourselves. God has not left us to our own wisdom, our own minds, our own intellect, which have severe limits. But he is the God of all knowledge, of all wisdom, and has the greatest intellect of all, who knows everything about everything, and has revealed enough of himself to us in his word so that we can live life in a way that finds fulfillment in that life. Now, Psalm 119, if you don't believe me, go and read it. I want to read just some verses from Psalm 119 just to help you to get this, and I'm sure most of you do get it. Psalm 119, verse 1. Aleph goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph is the equivalent to A. Blessed are those they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek it with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn of your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Then we get to Bait, the second one. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your command. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one who rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. I mean, he just goes on, verse after verse after verse after verse. He loves God's word. He delights in it. Why would you not? I mean, if the creator of the universe has given you a means by which you not only can you know him, but a means by which you can live and find fullness in life through the precepts and decrees that he has revealed and how we get the maximum out of life, why would you not pour yourself into the word of God? How easily we read God's word so superficially. How easily we just brush over it. How easily we turn the pages and we've done our bit for the day and we don't think and we don't meditate. You know, as you make decisions every day and as you live your life out, if you are willing to submit and follow God's commands and submit yourself to his word, you will find that life will be lived out in its fullest possible sense in this world and you will die as a contented person in Christ. You will. You know the problem is? We don't really believe it. We don't. We think that we're brighter. We think we know better. We think we can second guess God. We think that God's wisdom sometimes is archaic. You know, it might have worked in the Old Testament. It doesn't work today. And so we take parts of Scripture and we kind of just gloss over them, or we don't take them to heart, and we kind of think, oh, not sure about that. And we stab ourselves. It's like, you know, it's like committing personal pain. And God says, I know what's right for you. I know what's good for you. I know how life is meant to be lived because I created you to live in this way. Here's my word. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for correcting, rebuking, training, and encouraging in all righteousness. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is what I feed on. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I feed on Christ, I feed on who he is, and I find contentment. How is it with your Bible reading? How is it with your meditation on Scripture? How is it with your submission to God's commands? Do you and God argue about everything? Do you doubt his goodness? Do you doubt his best for you? Do you doubt his word and think that somehow he hasn't got the bases covered? It's only our pride that causes us to think we know better. And then fifthly, trusting in the Lord rejoices in him. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now I want you just, and you've made known to me the path of life. You will feel joy in your presence and with eternal pleasure. Let me just take that one phrase. You will not let my body see decay. You will not abandon me to the grave. What's going on there? This is David saying much more than he realized. This is David pointing us forward to the one who will come and will be raised from the dead. This exact psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. The exact words. And it looks back and says, this is David speaking. Though he may not have realized the full significance of what he was saying about the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body will go into a tomb, who will die, but whose body will not decay and will not be subject to what happens when we die physically and our body decays, but who will be raised to life and who will conquer death and who will gain victory over death and will conquer Satan and will will enable us to enjoy, when we trust in Him, eternal life one day, so that when death does come knocking, and it will come knocking, that we don't have to fear what lies beyond death, that we can know with absolute and complete certainty that when our eyes close in death, they will open in life, and they will open in the presence of Almighty God. Here's David prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read the verses just so you don't think I'm making this up. Acts 2:24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Does it sound familiar? My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Seeing what was ahead, now he comments on what David was saying in verse 31. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. It's incredible. This is hundreds of years before Christ comes. Hundreds. And here is David, and he's seeing forward in his greatest son, because Jesus descends from David, saying he is going to come so that David is able to say with absolute confidence as an Old Testament believer, I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear what lies beyond the grave. I don't have to fear the place where those who are outside of Christ go to, because I know that I can never be separated from the eternal presence of God because of Jesus. I've said this from the pulpit so many times, you're probably getting bored of me saying this, but let me say it again. Your death, if you are a believer here today, your death will be your greatest day in this world. Because what you will happen when your eyes close in death and that breath expires, at that moment, heaven will open and you will be transported into the presence of Almighty God. What a day. And then, one day when Christ comes back to wrap up history and to create a new heavens and a new earth where those who are in Christ will live forever, and you will then receive a new body, a perfect body, fit for heaven. And you will live in the eternal presence of Christ. Why? Because Jesus conquered death on the cross. And Jesus sacrificed himself and gave himself to take upon himself and bear our penalty for the sin that we deserve. Our penalty. We deserve to die. We deserve to pay for our sin. Christ paid the price. Christ sacrificed himself on our behalf. Christ took upon himself our sin. Christ took upon himself our ugliness. Christ took upon himself our shame. Defeated Satan. Conquered death. And was raised to life. And says he is the first fruit of all who will follow that are in him. That's David's hope. That's the Christian hope. You don't have to fear death. You don't. I know we all fear how we're going to die. Everyone fears that. But you don't have to fear death itself. If you know Jesus, your eternal future is guaranteed. It's secure. Jesus has done it all. And here is the Savior who stands with his hands open and he says, all who come to me, I will drive away. Here is the Savior who opens his arms and says, all without distinction can have the gift of eternal life. All without distinction. Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or the writer of Ezekiel says, turn, turn, why will you die in your sins? Why will you die? Turn, turn. Here is a Savior imploring and inviting sinners to himself. drawing them, that they may experience resurrection life. What a Savior.